The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. It's good to be with you as we kick off another week of broadcasting here at chilly Edstone. I guess the sun's peeking out now as I look out the window, but boy, it's been pretty cold and dreary over the weekend. A big storm, I forget the name of it, I have it here in my notes somewhere. Storm Ciara or Chiara, in any event, it's blowing through Britain. And there was a headline I saw on Drudge where this Boeing 747 topped out at 825 miles per hour in route from New York to Britain. I think it made it to London in something like 4.5 hours. So it's a new record for, and of course, it's not that it stepped on the gas. It's just up there with the help of the jet stream. Moving across the Atlantic. So if you were on that flight, you probably barely dozed off before it then landed in London. In any event, lots to talk about on today's program, including the coronavirus that's making some news even here in the UK, as now 8 people have been infected. You've got the health secretary, Matt Hancock, who's saying that this is a serious an imminent threat. And of course, we know what it's doing to China. And we'll talk more on that as we continue on here in this first segment. Just a few stats, though, from the Key of David program here in the UK. We had What's Next for Great Britain. That was on the weekend of Brexit. That ran last weekend, and it pulled in 140 responses or requests for literature. And then this past weekend, just yesterday and the day before, Jude's Urgent Prophecy, and that brought in 161 requests for the booklets that we offered. I think the Jude booklet as well as the Peter booklet. So some really strong numbers there for these new programs that we're starting to produce a little more frequently than we were when I was in the States for those 4 months last summer. So it's good to see people sending in or phoning in their requests. Well, some breaking news from Germany. Just this morning, Angela Merkel's chosen successor, this is Annegret Kramp-Karrenbauer, she's stepping down. We talked some about this possibility on last week's programs. She's stepping down from her position as the head of the CDU. That's Chancellor Merkel's party. She still is the chancellor, but the head of the CDU is no longer there. And of course, she's the she's supposed to be the successor. So we might have more to comment on this tomorrow. But you can still see these aftershocks coming on every day from what happened last, last Wednesday? This vote in Thuringia, the CDU coming together with the AfD. This is a political earthquake in Germany, and we keep feeling the aftershocks. Spiegel had an article just today saying that democracies don't die overnight. They don't flourish one day and then get uprooted by a coup d'etat the next. It says they decay gradually until the ground is fertile for an authoritarian seizure of power. Listen to this. This is Spiegel. Der Spiegel. Talking about the political decay that's set in Germany. This doesn't happen overnight. It's been building toward this. Now, it has been happening pretty fast, as we said last week. The AfD didn't even exist before 2013. But it started small. And then what was it in 2017 or 18? It got 13% of the vote, which, talking about a political earthquake, that shook the nation of Germany. And now look at where we are. Spiegel says, what happened what happened in Thuringia this week or last week, where a center-right politician was elected governor with the help of the far-right populist Alternative for Deutschland party, was a milestone for the AfD. It was the first time the party, which had been criticized for being extremist and at times openly anti-Semitic, has helped to elect a leader of a state government. This was the first time it had happened. The first time we had seen this. And Spiegel says this, the election was a sign of the gradual decay of German democracy. Even if a worst-case scenario appears to have been averted, the only thing that slammed the brakes on this madness was when party leaders in Berlin eventually intervened. And so they intervened, and we know about the fellow, Kemmerich, I think his name was, or Kemmerich. He was in power less than 24 hours. He had to step down because of the pressure. And now here's Kramke Karrenbauer. She steps down as well. The leader of the CDU. She steps down. And now you've basically got Germany in a situation where no one knows who the next leader is going to be, whether of the CDU party or as chancellor even. So they tried to intervene, the party leaders, to correct the wrongs from last week. But what remains, this is what Spiegel says, is the embarrassment for mainstream conservatives, especially for CDU and FDP leaders in Berlin, who didn't intervene soon enough. What remains is the fact that conservatives in Thuringia allowed themselves to be seduced by the AfD. What remains is a triumph for Bjorn Höcke, the right-wing extremist state leader of the AfD in Thuringia, who made those on the center-right look like fools. It says, what remains is the damage caused to liberal democracy. And so Spiegel's saying, hopefully, the leaders of the democratic system in Germany are observing this warning shot that's been fired. Hopefully, they're awake to the grave danger of this ever-weakening democracy in Germany. It doesn't just happen overnight. This decay has set in now for some years. It's been gradual, and as it said at the start of that piece, just an incredible statement, the ground is fertile for an authoritarian seizure of power. Now, we see these kinds of things happening all over the world. All over the world. What happens when, historically, what happens when Germany is leaderless, when German government is weak? What happens historically? Well, we know what's prophesied. These trumpet magazines, as I keep saying, they have been spot on. They come out 1 month, and then a month or two after that, we're just shocked to see some of those trumpet headlines in newspapers around the world. What about this one from January? This is before all of the controversy, the scandal from last week that led to resignations, and then all these articles that I'm quoting to you from. Before all of that, you had in the January trumpet, is Karl Theodor zu Gutenberg about to come to power? And my father in the article talks about the German political world in turmoil and how that Europe as a whole is desperate for leadership. And how that your Bible says that one man is going to fill that void, Daniel 8. Listen to this. This is 2 months ago. Well, the issue, I guess, was put together a couple months ago. Germany is now in political crisis, and the question of national leadership looms large. And he goes on to talk about all of these other developments in the world and these authoritarians in Russia and China and the populist movements in Europe and also in the United States. Europe's about to act boldly. Germany's about to act. They want a much more bold and assertive leader. They need a special leader of their own. They need a populist movement of their own. It says, for now, the nation, this is my father, for now, the nation lacks a leader willing to make this decision. This will change overnight when a strong man gets control. And it can all happen fast, as we've said. Flatteries. And he comes in, and then there's the mind change. And what a dramatic impact that will have on the whole world. Talk about an earthquake. My father says, knowing that such political intrigue will occur makes the bureaucratic turmoil in Berlin important to watch. The government is shaky. The need for strong leadership is clear. But the path to achieve it is unknown. This prophesied leader may well exploit this frustration and confusion by rallying a coalition behind him and vaunting himself to power. Someone needs to come in and save the day. And you're practically reading that in Spiegel and other German outlets today, a month or two after that Trumpet magazine. Tomorrow's news today. Yes, indeed. My father says, look at the public resentment and anger in Germany and Europe. The opportunity is growing ripe for someone to take power by flatteries. And you see, well, the way the German people view this, they need a strong leader. Europe thinks the same way. At least these 10 nations that are going to come together, Revelation 17, 12, they need a strong leader. You're seeing these strong leaders emerge all over the world. Look at Europe's neighbor to the east, Vladimir Putin. There was a story at Fox News today how that this anti-Putin blogger, he was criticizing Vladimir Putin, vocally opposing the Russian president, says Fox News. And so he was later found with his throat slit. He was murdered. And where did this happen? Not in Moscow, not in St. Petersburg. This happened in France, a French hotel. This 44-year-old critic, he's spouting off against Vladimir Putin, and next thing you know, he's dead. That's one of the kings of the East. That's the Prince of Rosh. That's the kings of the East cracking down on dissent. Earlier this year, you talk about events, prophesied events accelerating. We covered on this program earlier in this calendar year when Vladimir Putin announced he's going to make all these sweeping changes to Russia's constitution. He basically fired parliament and says, we're going to redo everything. He's installing himself as the permanent authoritarian or the permanent czar. And as Bloomberg wrote earlier this week, Putin, the czar, is more dangerous than ever to the United States. And it compared him to Xi Jinping in China. And look at the way Xi, President Xi, is cracking down on all forms of dissent in China, in Hong Kong. And then with all of this, the outbreak of the coronavirus and everything that China... Again, the communist government there, everything that it's done to cover up and to conceal this epidemic, it's getting out now because it's spreading around the world. But they worked in December and January to cover all of this up. Financial Times says that the epidemic ranks as the biggest crisis to have hit Xi Jinping, China's Communist Party leader since he took power in 2012. So he's been in there since 2012. He's not going anywhere. Putin's been in there for 20 years. He's not going to go anywhere. These prophesied leaders, kings of the East, they are in place. The Jeroboam administration, it's in place. We've got one temporary resurgence. And as you can see, I'll get to Ambrose Evans Pritchard here in a moment. It's very temporary. When you start announcing $4.6 trillion budget, it's not sustainable. And what happens when you start having these kinds of crises that are prophesied in your Bible? Famine and disease. from the Daily Mail. Coronavirus mass arrests, 86 people. I think this is from Saturday. They died in China. And one day, I think it's up to 900 dead now, and something like 40,000 worldwide that have been infected by this virus. And you look at this footage. You can leave my mic up when you play this. But you look at this footage. They're rounding people up in China who have caught this disease. Just frightening footage when you think of it. Clip one. You have their family members screaming in the background as they're dragging people, kicking and screaming, and shoving them into vans. Even here in the UK, they announced that if someone comes down with the disease, they can come in and forcibly arrest you, which you can't hardly fault the authorities in this case. But there's just so much about this that we don't know. The UK officials here are saying, well, you know, we've got to speak openly. We've got to be honest about this. The authorities in China haven't really done that. These are some sobering images. And of course, in many cases, these kinds of images, they don't even make it out of the nation. They don't make it out of China because of China's crackdown on YouTube and other websites. And then these individuals that are there trying to get footage of it and trying to disseminate it to the world, they disappear after a couple of days. That's life in the Chinese communist state. The Washington Times talks about some of the first reports of this mysterious virus coming out of Wuhan. Millions of people, it says, poured out of the central Chinese city, cramming into buses, trains, and planes as the first wave of China's great Lunar New Year migration broke across the nation. So for weeks, it says, for weeks after the first reports, and they were suppressed. They were suppressed, remember? But for weeks after these first reports came out in December, you had millions of people. I think the mayor of Wuhan estimates that 5 million people left the city of Wuhan before the government came and basically quarantined the entire city. So as the headline says here, this is from Washington Times, where did those people go? 5 million people? According to the World Health Organization, they say it's too early to declare whether or not we're at the peak. I think most would suggest that we're nowhere near the peak of this emergency, this health risk. The WHO, by the way, that's an extension of the United Nations, or it's an arm of the United Nations, and that's who the Chinese authorities are working with. They don't really want help from the United States directly. It's all going to be done through the WHO. Financial Times says the World Health Organization is so much enthralled to China's influence, they have felt compelled to stay close to China's line on this crisis. That's according to a UN diplomat who spoke anonymously. He said China wanted to downplay this virus, and the WHO felt it had to fall into line, at least until its position became untenable. So China wanted this. It had its own narrative that it wanted to go out to the world, and the WHO was quite happy to fall in step with the Chinese authorities. On one of the Sunday shows yesterday, this is the Chinese ambassador to the United States. He was asked here why they have refused help from the U.S. CDC, the disease control arm of the United States government. And here's how the Chinese ambassador answered that, clip four.
The U.S. has offered repeatedly to send CDC experts, American experts, to help out. Why does Beijing continue to ignore those offers?
I don't think it's been ignored. First of all,
you haven't said yes.
Well, we welcome the American experts to participate in our efforts. And we are coordinating with the World Health Organization because a lot of things are done under the auspices of the World Health Organization.
That's the U.S. or the Chinese ambassador to the U.S. welcoming help from the U.S. as long as it's through the World Health Organization, as long as it's through the United Nations. Yesterday at the Washington Post, it says here, well, backing up, it says, and as the coronavirus swept across the Chinese heartland and jumped to other nations, the WHO's director general applauded the transparency of the Chinese response. This is the UN applauding the communist government in China. Even as, this is the Washington Post, keep in mind, even as evidence mounted that Chinese officials had silenced whistleblowers and undercounted cases, it says now, more than a month into an escalating global health crisis, there are questions about whether the WHO's praise in the early weeks created a false sense of security that potentially spurred the virus's spread. The article goes on to talk about how that the WHO knows that it needs cooperation from China if it's going to contain the disease. And so basically, if China says to the WHO, look, you better say this, or then we'll really clamp down, or then we won't say anything about how dangerous this is. The Telegraph from last week actually wrote about that Chinese doctor, the one that first warned that this was a big problem. He was warning in December, I think it was. I forget the guy's name, but then there were reports last week that he died, and then Chinese media came out. There was an uproar after he died because a lot of people there were saying, well, he's the one that warned everybody, and we should know more about his death. Well, they said he died of the coronavirus. Then they came out and announced, well, he didn't die. And then later, I guess he did. They're having a difficult time controlling all the information, just so. Here's another one. This other guy that disappeared from the Washington Post. It says a Chinese lawyer and citizen, a journalist, whose dispatches from the Wuhan, have offered a chilling glimpse of the conditions inside the coronavirus hot zone, has been missing since Thursday. So here's another one who's been sounding the alarm. Now he goes missing. Chen Kuishi, I guess is how you say his name. He slipped into the city of 11 million on January 24th, just after a citywide lockdown took effect, and spent days interviewing people about the outbreak and filming what he saw. On Thursday, after several of his reports circulated around the world, Chen stopped responding to calls and messages, setting off an online campaign to track him down. So he goes missing. He disappears. The Chinese ambassador, by the way, he was asked about this on that show yesterday. Here's how he responded. Clip 5.
Have Chinese authorities detained the citizen journalist Chen Qixu? He has disappeared, and his videos revealed a lot of what was happening with this virus.
I'm sorry, I have never heard of this guy, so I don't have any information to share with you.
He's never heard of the guy. So no information there coming from the Chinese ambassador to the U.S. The Post says, according to Chen's friends, authorities told his family over the weekend that he had been forcibly quarantined in an undisclosed location. So more mystery, more question marks, more questions. It says he took a train to the northwestern edge of Wuhan, carrying little more than a backpack, sleeping bag, cell phone. Then he started to have all these interviews and post videos online. It says over the following days, he posted videos of patients languishing in overflowing hospital lobbies that were shared around the world, along with vivid descriptions of the desperate struggle to contain the disease. And then it goes and gives some of the figures. As I said at the start of the segment, 900 people now dead, some 40,000 that have contracted the disease. Senator Tom Cotton, this was, I think, over the weekend or maybe at the end of last week, he came out and suggested that the virus may have come from China's biological warfare program, or may have been leaked, or there may have been an accident of some kind. This is Senator Cotton from a few days ago, clip 2.
They also claimed for almost 2 months until earlier this week that it had originated in a seafood market in Wuhan. that locals had contracted it from animals in, say, bat soup or snake tartare. That is not the case. The Lancet published a study last weekend demonstrating that of the original 40 cases, 14 of them had no contact with the seafood market, including patient zero. As one epidemiologist said, that virus went into the seafood market before it came out of the seafood market. We still don't know where it originated. Could have been another seafood market. Could have been a farm. Could have been a food processing company. I would note that China, that Wuhan also has China's only biosafety level 4 super laboratory that works with the world's most deadly pathogens to include, yes, coronavirus.
Now, Senator Cotton's received a lot of criticism for making those statements, but you can see why there's lots of people questioning what's going on here. What about that bio lab? And what about the immediate response that they gave? Well, it came from, you know, in this wet market where you had the bats and the koala bears and snakes and all those things that were there alive. And then when people buy them, they slaughter them right there on the spot. When asked about Senator Cotton's remarks, this is what the Chinese ambassador had to say. Clip 3.
But it's very harmful. It's very dangerous to stir up suspicion, rumors, and spread them among the people. For one thing, this will create panic. Another thing is that it will fan up racial discrimination, xenophobia, all these things that will really harm our joint efforts to combat the virus.
It's amazing, really, how many times Western journalists just kind of sit there and accept the party line coming from the communist government. But who's really stirring up suspicion, rumors, and scaring people? You've got these citizen journalists that are traveling throughout Wuhan and then trying to get videos out there, and then they mysteriously disappear. No wonder some are panicking in China and outside China. Look at what, in talking about some of these authoritarians that have grabbed hold of power, Chinese official, the crackdown on Hong Kong, for example, and people, even in that case, disappearing, boarding or forcibly pushed into, what, cattle cars of some kind? Played some of that footage for you several weeks ago. Journalists that go missing. Muslim internment camps. It's hardly a free press in nations like this. You talk about persecuting the press. Some of these Western journalists that whine about that kind of thing, I don't think they'd like it too much if they were in Wuhan or Hong Kong or a French hotel where, after criticizing Vladimir Putin, that journalist, or that, I guess, critic, I'm not sure if he was a journalist, but he's murdered. The overall impact of this, besides the disease, I'll get to some of the scriptures that talk about disease epidemics in the last days. But just one final news item. This is the economic impact that this could have. It's from Ambrose Evans Pritchard. He says, the workshop of the world is closed. China is on a total war footing. The Communist Party has evoked the spirit of 1937 and mobilized all the instruments of its totalitarian surveillance system to fight both the coronavirus and the truth. They're fighting this virus, and they're also fighting a propaganda war. Fighting against the truth. Well, as you would expect from Ambrose Evans Pritchard, he gives some eye-opening statistics regarding the economy. And he just compares this to the SARS epidemic from 2003 and how that back then the Chinese economy was 4.5% of the world GDP. That's in 2003. Today, the Chinese economy is 17% of the world economy. And so it's a lot more, the impact of this is going to be a lot. It's already been more devastating in terms of just human death. But what happens when some of these factories in China, as you've heard in recent weeks, they shut down, basically. And a lot of these factories are supplying companies in the United States and everywhere else around the world. Pritchard says, personally, I think the glacial SARS episode tells us little about the fast-spreading Wuhan virus. It says the 2019 variant is more akin to the Spanish flu pandemic of 1918. It appears to be tracking the 1918 death rate at about 2.3%. To the extent that we can believe any figures, there is some evidence that it is near 4.9% in Wuhan. It says the difference is that Spanish flu felled the young because their immune systems went into overdrive. This virus carries away the old. And then he talks about the impact that this could have on the economy and says that, look, we've already used all of our quantitative easing to pull out of the crisis in 2008 and then to keep the economy humming the way that it is in the United States. Essentially, or basically what he's saying is that what happens when there's crises like this that we can't get control of, and when we're continuing on spending trillions and trillions of dollars, even above what comes in the form of taxes. Someone said last week regarding the State of the Union address how it's an annual reminder of inevitable default. Deficit spending. Spectator had a piece last week. Uncle Sam doubles down on his spending addiction. Even with a Republican administration, we're spending like $1 trillion more than we take in. So the ripple effect of this disease epidemic, it's something that could spread far and wide. What does your Bible say? Ezekiel 38:22 says, I will plead against him with the pestilence and the blood. God is pleading. He's pleading. We know there's all kinds of famine and pestilence epidemics that are going to sweep across this world during the Great Tribulation. But what about the lead up to it? Jesus talked of this in Matthew 24. Revelation 6 talks about the seven seals. The first four of those seals are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They represent religious deception, war, famine, and disease. This is one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That pale horse in verse 8. Behold the pale horse, it says, and his name that sat upon him was death, and hell followed him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill the sword, to kill with the sword, rather, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And so this is prophesied to get worse, much worse. A fourth part of the earth? Why, this is just a drop in the bucket. A handful of people that contract the virus here in the UK, or tens of thousands in Wuhan. What about when this is fulfilled? You can also read about a related image in Zechariah 6. Also, again, God sending out these four chariots, as it says over in Zechariah. You put these prophecies together and see that these disease epidemics, your Bible says it's going to get much worse before it gets better. My father said this in his article from last week, the spread of coronavirus and other modern plagues. He says the black horses here, he's talking about Zechariah 6, symbolize violence, famine, and pestilence. We're already in the preliminary stages of their ride. The coronavirus is only a small part of the overall picture. Other plagues are already spreading in our cities. This is just one plague. Look at the cities, even in Israel, the cities of San Francisco and Seattle, and the filth and the squalor that's spreading. And then you put in violence and famine sweeping across the earth. Make sure you, if you haven't had a copy or requested a copy yet, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, we have a booklet on that very subject. But I'll just leave you with this final passage here, Psalm 91, verses 5 through 7. And just to paraphrase here, it says, "You shall not be afraid of the pestilence. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you." We're certainly going to need God's protection. The worse this world gets in the lead up to the return of Christ, we need God's divine inspiration and intervention on our behalf. We need God's protection. We need God to prosper and to be in good health, as it says in the New Testament. We need God to experience the abundant life. We need healing. We need protection. And thankfully, God's there to give it to his people. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The developed nations have made awesome progress. They have produced a highly mechanized world, providing every luxury, modern convenience, and means of pleasure. Yet they are cursed with crime, violence, injustice, sickness and disease, broken homes and families. At the same time, more than one half the world is living in illiteracy, abject poverty, filth and squalor. Violence and destruction are rapidly multiplying. Many ask, why, if God exists, does he allow so much violence and human suffering? To understand the reason behind this astonishing paradox, request a complimentary copy of Mystery of the Ages. We were born into this 20th century world as it is. We take it for granted, but we can't explain it. It's like viewing a movie at a point already near the end. We see what is occurring at that point, but not having seen it from the beginning and not knowing how events developed to the point of viewing, we simply cannot understand what we are seeing. Mystery of the Ages transports you back to the beginning of the movie, to the foundation of this present evil world. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
The prophet Daniel was chosen by Nebuchadnezzar's chamberlain because of his, it says in Daniel 1 that he was a bright lad, a young man of nice looks even, had a lot of wisdom. But if you look at the book of Daniel in its entirety, you see, of course, it covers a great span of his lifetime, Daniel's lifetime. But you certainly see that this young man, who also went on to be an old prophet as well, that he really did have an attitude that was pliable, that was teachable, that was humble, that God could work with. So he was bright, he was educated, he was smart, he was gifted in many ways. But his greatest gifts came from God because of the attitude, the childlike attitude that he had. Daniel 9 and verse 2, it says, "In the first year of the reign of, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years." So he was quite a studier. He poured his heart into his studies, his Bible study in particular. Verse 3, it says, "And I set my face unto the eternal God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So he was praying and fasting in a humble attitude. And so God gave him this incredible revelation. Verse 4, "And I prayed unto the eternal my God and made my confession and said, O eternal, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned." Verse 5, "We have sinned." He's speaking on behalf of the Jews in Babylon. "We've made our mistakes. We need mercy." We need you to lead us to repentance. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from the precepts, your precepts and from your judgments, it says. Neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets, which spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. It says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. See, we don't know. You would think, given the problems and the troubles and the sickness and the disease and the war and the suffering in the world today, you would think more and more people would turn to God with this kind of an attitude. Oh God, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Where do you hear that in the world of today? This dangerous world, this dark world, this sick and infirmed world. You don't hear it today. You don't hear it. In fact, the worse this world gets, it seems the more arrogant and stubborn we become. We won't listen to God. We won't even consider God. And yet you look at this incredible example of Daniel the prophet, and you can see why God intervened in his life and protected him and empowered him and strengthened him, inspired him. That's what we need. That's, as I said at the last segment, that's certainly what God's people need at this dangerous hour that we're coming into. Numbers chapter 12, Daniel's obviously not the only example in the Bible of someone who really had a humble and teachable attitude. It says in Numbers 12, verse 1, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. So here comes his family, and they thought Moses had taken on too much. And they saw Moses make a mistake, and so they were critical. They got into a bad attitude. Verse 2, and they said, has the Eternal indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? And the Eternal heard it. God definitely heard it. And what did God think about it? Verse 3, it says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. So he heard the murmuring of Miriam and Aaron, and God dealt with that in a very forceful and powerful way. But here you have this thought, this parenthetical thought in verse 3, and you see what God thought about Moses, his servant that did make he made his share of mistakes. I'm sure he had a similar prayer at times, like Daniel did. Oh God, we have sinned. We have sinned. Moses was the meekest man on earth, and that was really impressive in God's sight. And yet, if you look at Moses' life, brought up in the Egyptian court, second most powerful man in Egypt, superbly educated, and yet after his 40 years of training in that society, in that system, the system of Egyptian government and education and society and commerce and industry and all that, well, then he went into the wilderness for 40 years, and I'm sure God humbled him yet further out in the wilderness before he was ready to then lead the people of Israel. So it's a process. It's not like it happens instantaneously with any of these individuals. We all have to battle our carnal nature. It's easy to be lifted up in our own eyes. It's easy for us to exalt ourselves like Lucifer did. Here you got all of that training at headquarters, right at the feet of God. And yet he didn't retain a humble attitude. He lost that teachable attitude over in the New Testament, Romans 12. Let's look at this. It says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be a sacrifice for God. Commit yourself to serving in God's work. Verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be like the world. Don't be lifted up and exalted in your own eyes like those in the world. It says in verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. Don't think more highly than you ought to think of yourself, but think soberly. Be sober, be humble, be submissive. It's easy to have a high opinion of ourselves, to look upon our talents and abilities and to be, well, quite happy with it. Now, God's not suggesting here that we should just beat ourselves into the dirt. Moses was he was meek, but he was also strong in faith. It says in the Living Bible, this is a paraphrase, on verse 3, it says, as God's messenger, I give each of you God's warning. Be honest in your estimate of yourselves. Be honest in your estimate. Measuring your value by how much faith God has given you. See, that's what God's measuring. That's what God's looking at. He's evaluating. He's judging our faith. He's no respecter of persons, but he sure does respect faith. Humility. Teachability. That's in Romans 12. Let's just look over at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and these are familiar verses. I think I even went through these recently, but it's good review here. It ties right in with this subject. Philippians 2 and verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8 it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him. God exalts those who humble themselves. God wants to give us the universe. God wants to hand over the reins of government to Jesus Christ and to his bride, the first fruits, the church. But we have to have this kind of teachable attitude. Matthew 11, 25 talks about God revealing his truth to babes. Back up to verse 3 here in Philippians 2. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory or vanity, but esteem each other better than you would yourself. Look at others. Look on their struggles and difficulties and pray for them and develop the empathy that God wants us to have for other people. Look at how many people are suffering in this world. I think it was Ezekiel who talked about having an attitude that sighs and cries for those in this world that are suffering because they don't know God, because God's not involved in their lives. Fill up on God's Spirit. And if you do, you see yourself in that spiritual mirror. You see yourself the more the way you should. And you don't get as lifted up or as exalted in your own eyes. It's easy to do that when we get carnal, when we drift from God. True humility, it really is when we come to see ourselves in proper relation, not to other people sitting next to us, but in proper relation to God. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. And you can look at examples in the Bible. I guess we can just finish in Isaiah. You look at examples like Job and what he had to go through to have the attitude that you read about there in Job 42. He went through some horrible trials and tests because he was exalted in his own eyes and God had to try to humble him. That's what God's aiming to do with our nations. That's why there's so much suffering coming, because we've just been so full of pride and vanity. This is Isaiah 66. And in verse 7, it says, before she, or 64, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. I didn't print my verses on my notes today, so I'm having to sift through the pages of my King James Bible. Old school, I guess you could say. This is Isaiah 64 and verse 6. It says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as the leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. See, we're all just the dust of the earth. We're all like a blade of grass. We're all just a little, starts out like a cold or a flu, and next thing you know, this virus can just take you out. It says in verse 7, and there is none that calls upon thy name that stirs up himself to take hold of you, for you have hid your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. Verse 8, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and we all are the work of your hand. The only good that we can produce is what God is able to shape and form in us. And so the idea here is to be soft and pliable so that God can work his character, his divine nature into our thinking, into our lives. God can't work through an individual that is full of vanity. We have to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, as Peter said. We have to humble ourselves before God's power and might. We have to draw near to God, like Daniel did in Daniel 9. He studied, he fasted, for 21 days just to receive the revelation from God. These men were in the positions they were in because of the humble attitudes that they had. And God wants to build that humility in us, that godly humility in us as well. And as we've seen from Philippians 2 already, in the end, he highly exalts those who humble themselves, before God's mighty hand. This is the only way we're going to be protected and guided and directed in these last days the way that we need to be. We're totally dependent on God's hand, his mighty hand. Well, we're in Isaiah. Maybe I can just finish in chapter 57. I got to speak downstairs at the top of the hour, so I'll let you go a minute or two early. But this verse, Isaiah 57 here in verse 15, it says, for thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. This is where God dwells. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The spirit of the humble. God himself is humble. He wants to give us everything that he has. He's not in it to just take it all for himself. He wants to give. He wants to share it. He wants us to develop that same spirit of sacrifice and service. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We thank you for joining us on today's show, and we'll see you tomorrow.